Well, we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and this is a passage that Tim a couple of weeks ago focused on. We'll be looking at a few extra verses here. It's a great passage, one that we can't look at enough. And if you were with us in the part of most of January, before I left town, we had started a new sermon series called The Five Solas. And just to kind of review, since we've been taking a break for that for a couple of weeks, the five solas are something that go back to the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. 2017 is the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther. And so it's a great year to think about some of these truths. And the five solas, the Latin word sola simply means alone. And these five truths were sort of five core pillars, five doctrines that really became foundational for the church coming out of the Reformation. They were a way of sort of summarizing some of the key pillars of the Reformation. But in a way, these weren't new truths. They were very old truths. They were truths that had always been taught in the scriptures, but had become obscured at that point in history, and so they were being revived and recovered, and still today we see these five truths as some of our foundational beliefs for who we are as a church and for what we believe. In fact, I would go so far as to say these truths are so central to Christianity that if we took these truths away, we would no longer really have biblical Christianity. They are that central. So, this morning, we are going to be looking at another one of those. A couple of weeks ago, when I was still here, we looked at the doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And today, we are going to look at sola gratia, or grace alone. And I'll be reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word which is not only true, but has power to break away the hardness of heart that we have, to call people to yourself, O Lord, and we pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, where there is anything in us that is not of you, I pray that your word would convict us of that and would show us the truth of your word. Lord, I pray especially that as we look at these verses which talk about your grace, you would give us a deeper understanding of what your grace means for us and for our salvation. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you looked at those 10 verses in Ephesians, you could see that one of the most prominent words there is the word grace. And it has been said that Christianity is a religion of grace. There have been many people over the years that have argued, and I would tend to agree with this, that grace is one of the things that makes Christianity unique from all the other religions in the world. Grace is one of those things that is totally unique to Christianity. One might say that grace is at the very heart of the gospel and of the Christian faith. And so many believers will talk about the Christian faith in those terms. They will say, as they describe Christians, that we are a people who are saved by grace. But the question becomes, what does grace really mean? Because we use that word a lot. We talk about the word grace, we use the word grace in conversations, we sing about grace, and yet for many of us, I would argue that the word grace has really kind of lost its meaning. One of the most famous hymns in recent church history is the hymn that we've already heard in our service this morning, Amazing Grace. And grace should be amazing. It should astound us. It's one of the most astounding truths that you will read about in the Scriptures. It should blow your mind. But for many of us, it just isn't that amazing. J.I. Packer, who was a great theologian, years ago, he observed that for many people, when they sing Amazing Grace, they should really be singing Boring Grace. Because, you know, oftentimes we sing it so many times, and we're just kind of, Boring Grace, how sweet the sound. Well, maybe not so sweet, I don't know. Because it's become too familiar. Or maybe it's lost its meaning, or maybe we don't really know what grace meant to begin with. Listen to how J.I. Packer put it. He said this, "Many church people pay lip service to the idea of grace, but there they stop. Their conception of grace is not so much debased as it's non-existent. The thought means nothing to them. It does not touch their experience at all. Talk to them about the church's heating or last year's accounts, and they're with you at once. But speak to them about the realities to which the word grace points, and their attitude is one of deferential blankness. They don't accuse you of talking nonsense. They don't doubt that your words have meaning, but they feel that whatever it is you're talking about, it's beyond them. And the longer they have lived without it, the surer they are that at their stage of life, they do not really need it." Is that true? Maybe for some people it is, unfortunately. The word grace has really just lost any of its meaning that it was supposed to have. And if that's true, I would ask the question, why is that true, and how do we go about recovering it? And the answer to that is simple. I think the reason we don't understand grace sometimes in the church today is because we have lost sight of some of the basic biblical truths that undergird the doctrine of grace. We've lost sight, and we failed to really understand some of the basic biblical truths about who we are and about who God is and who we are in relationship to God. And if we don't understand those things, we'll never understand why grace is really such an amazing concept. In this passage in Ephesians, which we just read, Paul gives us at least four very basic foundational biblical truths about who we are in relationship to God. And I would argue that if you don't understand these four basic truths, you'll never understand what grace is really all about. Or at least you'll have, at the most, you'll have a very watered down and superficial understanding of grace. But if you understand some of these basic truths, then I think you'll begin to see why grace is really such a radical concept. So let's take a look. One of the things that he makes very clear, one of the central truths in this passage, is that our central problem is that we are mired in sin. Our problem is that we are mired in sin. I don't know if you've ever gotten your car stuck out in the snow or in the mud and you've been mired and you can't get yourself out of it. Our problem is that we are mired in sin. And when Paul is speaking in this passage, he's speaking to Christians, but he's talking to them about what their condition was like before they experienced God's grace, before they had a relationship with Jesus. Here's how he describes it. Listen to this. He does not pull any punches. Verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's a reference to Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." What Paul's describing here is our condition, our status, apart from Christ, before we know Christ. This is the condition of every single fallen human being on the planet. And notice how he describes it from several different angles. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We lived in the passions of our flesh. If I were to summarize this all in one sentence, here's how I would say it. Apart from the grace of Christ, we are all sinners who are influenced primarily by the ways of the world, the ways of Satan, and the ways of our flesh. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? You may be sitting there thinking, boy, this sounds really, really harsh. I'm not really that bad, am I? Well, according to Scripture, you are actually that bad. Scripture says that is our condition apart from any grace of Jesus. The term that theologians have used to describe this is the term total depravity. I don't know if you've ever heard the term total depravity, but total depravity refers to the fact that after Adam and Eve fell, every human being on the planet became radically corrupted so that every single part of our being from that point forward was tainted by sin. Now, this is completely at odds with the way most people view human beings today. Most people, if you ask them about what is humanity like, most people would say human beings are good deep down, not bad deep down. They would say, well, sure, there's some exceptions, but as a general rule, most human beings are good deep down, not bad deep down. The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that actually we're not basically good, we're basically bad. But most people don't think that way. There was a 2016 survey of the American public from Ligonier Ministries, and they asked a lot of questions about what people's beliefs were about God. And one of the questions was, they asked people whether they agreed or disagreed with this statement. The statement was, quote, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Would you agree or disagree with that statement? Yeah, sure, everybody sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 64% of the American public agreed with that statement. But guess what? The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says we're not basically good by nature. We're basically bad by nature. You ever wonder why there is so much evil in the world today? It is because human beings, ever since the fall, have become radically corrupted. In fact, for someone who says that human beings are basically good by nature, I think they've got a lot of explaining to do as to why the world is the way it is. The biblical explanation actually makes the most sense of why the world is the way it is. We're not basically good, we're basically bad. We don't just sometimes do bad things, we are bad internally, and we need that to be fixed somehow. Now, somebody might respond, maybe you're thinking this right now, wait a minute, I'm not totally depraved, this is insulting. I'm not totally depraved. Before you answer that question, you may want to ask your spouse what they think as an answer to that question, because you might get a different answer. But you might be thinking, sure, I'm not totally depraved. Sure, I do some bad things once in a while, or maybe I did some bad things in my past, but I could be much, much worse. I'm not totally depraved. But that's misunderstanding what we're talking about here. Total depravity does not mean you are as bad as you possibly could be. Everybody could be worse than they are. I suppose Hitler could have been even worse than he was. What we're talking about is not that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. What it means is that sin has totally corrupted every part of our being so that there's not a single part of us that isn't somehow tainted by sin. You know, the illustration I like to use is to imagine for a moment that I had a nice big bucket of fresh spring water. And this was purified drinking water. It was the best water on planet Earth. And I was going to give you this so that you could drink some of that water. But then somebody came up and they took a little dropper and they put one drop of cyanide into that big bucket of water. Of course, none of you would drink it, would you? Because the whole thing, even though that drop was so small in comparison to that huge amount of water, the whole thing to its extent was completely contaminated. Now, of course, you could add more and more cyanide. It could always be more contaminated, couldn't it? But it'd only take one drop for it to be totally contaminated. Sin is the same way. When we say total depravity, we're not saying we're as bad as we possibly could be. We're saying that to our extent, every single part of our being, our mind, our soul, our spirit has become tainted by sin so that there's not a single thing which we do which isn't touched by sin. Now, we have to understand this if we're going to understand grace. Because if we don't come to grips with our own sinfulness, we will never understand grace, or we will at least never be amazed by grace. Because if I think that deep down I am basically good, then I will never see my need for God's grace, or I will think that God's grace really isn't that big of a deal. But if I see that I am mired in sin, corrupted by the fall, then all of a sudden the grace of God starts to look pretty amazing. That's the first truth that we see in this passage. A second thing, though, that Paul talks about is not just our problem, but our status. Our status is that in our sin, we stand under God's judgment. If you look at the end of verse 3, Paul says that apart from Christ, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is our condition. Every single person on the planet, apart from Jesus Christ, he says, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is every single one of us. Now, whose wrath is he talking about here? The answer is God's wrath. Now, this isn't a particularly popular topic to discuss today in church. In fact, I would wager to say I'm not going to get any big TV contracts as a televangelist talking about God's wrath, because it's just not a popular subject. But here it is right here in Ephesians. In fact, it comes up many times throughout the scriptures. And scripture makes it clear that because of our sin, we stand under God's judgment. You might say we stand under God's wrath. And again, this is an area where the Bible is radically at odds with the way our prevailing world and our culture tends to think about God, because most people would say, well, if God exists, surely he is a loving God, and he would never be wrathful. Like, they would bristle at the idea that God could ever punish anyone or ever execute judgment or ever have any wrath. I once heard it said that the message of many churches today, unfortunately, has become that man is not so bad and God is not so mad. Is that true? This was just earlier in the last year, I guess, I was walking through a bookstore, in Milwaukee, actually, and I always go through and look at some of the Christian books and just kind of walk around, and I saw a new book. I think it was new because it was featured very prominently on the shelf, and it was a book that was published, it was written by a Christian author, a lady who many of you would know, probably more than half of you in the room would recognize her name. But the title of this book caught my eye, because the title of the book was, God is Not Mad at You. And I thought, wow, that caught my eye. I thought for a second, wait a minute, how do you know God's not mad at me? Maybe he is mad at me. I don't know. Or that's a pretty bold statement to make to the general population. God is not mad at you. Well, how do we know that? Because, in fact, what the scriptures say is that God is actually angry about sin, and he is angry about the evil that is in creation, because that was never his intention when he created the world. And so scripture not only says God is angry about sin and evil in his creation, but he's justified in punishing it. Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is angry about sin in creation. He's justified in punishing it. Now, somebody would ask the question immediately, well, why does God have to punish sin? I mean, that doesn't seem like a very loving thing to do. If God executes judgment on people, thought God was a loving God. Can't he just ignore sin? Can't he just sweep sin under the rug? Can't he just say, ah, no big deal, I just will turn a blind eye to that? Well, the answer is no, he cannot do that. Because if God ignored sin, it would compromise his very character. If God is holy and he is righteous and he is just, he cannot ignore sin. Because that would be similar to a police officer or a judge who just ignored crime or just let criminals go free without any repercussions. We would say in response to that, that if a police officer did that or a judge did that, that they were corrupt, that they were not committed to justice, that they lacked integrity. And if the same thing is true with them, then it must be even more true when it comes to God, who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly just. He cannot just look at sin and evil and ignore it. It must be dealt with and it must be punished. James Montgomery Boyce talked about this years ago. He said, if this is a moral universe, that is, if it is created and ruled by a moral God, then there must be a reckoning hereafter in which the tables are balanced out. The good must prosper and the evil must be punished. According to Scripture, Paul says in Romans 23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, that which we have earned for what we have done is punishment. Paul says it's death. It's not just physical death, but it's spiritual death, separation from God for an eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. And unless we come to grips with that, we're never ever going to see how amazing grace is, because God must punish sin. But when we understand that he punished his son instead of us, that he sent his son to die in our place, even though we deserved to be on the cross, even though what we earned was punishment, and that's all that we earned, then we can see how amazing grace truly is. So according to Paul, our problem is that we're mired in sin, apart from Christ. Our status is we stand under God's judgment. But he also talks in this passage about our inability. Our inability, and that is that we are spiritually dead apart from Jesus. One of the implications of the doctrine of total depravity is that we are totally unable to save ourselves. Now, that's described in many places in the Scriptures. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, of course, there's an implied answer in that question, isn't there? No one could stand is the answer, because none of us could stand before God in our sin. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So verses like these show that we are totally unable to stand before God in our sin. We're totally unable to please God because of our sin or establish any righteousness before God because of our sin. But Paul, he just takes it even a step further than that. Listen again to what he says. What he says is that one of the primary reasons we can't save ourselves is because we're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Now, just let that four-letter word sink in for a minute. You were dead. What that means is that we were totally unable to save ourselves. A dead person cannot do anything because they're dead. We can't save ourselves because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The only possible hope we have is that somebody brings us back to life. Sort of like you're laying on a table in the hospital and you are clinically dead. There's nothing you could do to save yourself. You need somebody to take the paddles and zap you back to life. That's our situation, according to Paul. So we are totally unable to save ourselves. Now, once again, I know that these biblical concepts almost are somewhat difficult to wrap our brains around because they go such against the grain of modern thinking. We are taught virtually from a young age that you can do anything you want to do, you can be anything you want to be, and all things are possible. And so when we come across a truth like this, which says, no, you can't do anything that you want to do. In fact, there's something very specific that you cannot do, and there's no way you can do anything about it, and that is you cannot save yourself. There's nothing, positively nothing you can do to save yourself. Many people bristle at that idea because it just goes against the grain of many people's modern thinking. Now, many people might say, well, isn't there something we can do to save ourselves? Because I thought that the way in which a person is saved is that we choose to believe in God. We have faith, and we'll talk about faith more next week, and we do the message on faith alone. So many people might say, well, I thought that we must choose God, we must believe in God, and therefore that's what we must do in order to be saved. So there is something we can do. Now, that is actually true. We must believe in God in order to be saved. We must have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But here's the question that's behind that. What is it that gives you the ability to believe in God, to have faith in God? Is that some ability that is innately within you to decide? Or is it God himself, by his grace, that gives you the ability to believe in him? Some people say, well, it's the choice is within me. I have the control. I have the power to choose God. There's a couple problems with that. The first problem is that it just fails to take seriously Paul's words that we are dead. We were spiritually dead. And dead people can't do anything. If we say that, well, it's something within me, and I have the ability to do it, and I have the ability to choose, well, then what we're saying is that there's something in me that's not totally dead. I'm mostly dead. Anybody ever seen that movie? I don't know. I'm mostly dead, or I'm 90% dead, but there's 10% of me that's doing pretty well. Or there's something, there's a little bit of good left in me. I'm not really completely corrupted by sin. But again, that's not what we find in the scriptures. The other problem with saying that that power is within us to believe is that it makes salvation dependent upon us and some merit within us rather than God's grace. Because if someone says to me, well, I chose, it was up to me, and it's up to each individual person, then the question I would ask is, well, what made you believe and not somebody else? The only way to answer that question would be to say, well, maybe I was a little smarter. Maybe I was a little less rebellious than that person down the road. They were a little bit more rebellious than me, or they had a little bit harder heart, and that's why they didn't believe, but I believed. But do you notice what we're talking about when we start to say that? We are making salvation dependent upon some kind of merit within us, and salvation is no longer by God's grace. The truth is we have no merit. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bring to the table because we are mired in sin, we stand under God's judgment, and we're totally unable to save ourselves. We are spiritually dead. And so our salvation then is dependent upon someone bringing us back to life. Now somebody, and probably someone here is thinking this right now, might ask, well, if this is all true, then are you saying that I don't have any free will? Sounds like you're saying I don't have free will. And my response to that is that I would say, of course you have free will. But what makes you think that your free will was exempt from the effects of the fall? If the fall and sin corrupted every single part of us, then it also corrupted our free will. So that after the fall, we still have free will. The problem is that in our sinful state, we will always choose the bad and we will never choose the good. We will always choose rebellion against God and we will never choose God unless somehow God intervenes and does something in our hearts. Listen to how James Montgomery Boyce put it. He said this, "When confronted with God, the mind of the sinner never thinks that following or obeying God is a good choice. His will is free to choose God. Nothing is stopping him, but his mind does not regard submission to God as desirable, and therefore he turns from God even when the gospel is most winsomely presented." Yes, we have free will, but our free will has been corrupted by the fall just like everything else, and so in that state, we will never choose God. We need someone to bring us back to life if we are going to be saved. And that's the fourth truth that we see in this passage. Our only hope is God's sovereign grace alone. And the good news of the gospel is that even though we were dead, God makes people alive by his sovereign grace. Look at verse 4. These are some of the most amazing words in the New Testament. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If you are a believer today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is because God literally brought you back to life. He took your heart of stone, he regenerated it so that you would believe in him, so that you could believe in him and turn to him and repent and ask forgiveness. And it is all because of God's sovereign grace that that was done. We don't have anything to bring to the table. We did nothing to earn it, because if we did something to earn it, it would no longer be grace. Grace is an unmerited free gift that comes from God. God didn't owe us anything. In fact, I think there are many people today who assume, well, God owes me his love. God doesn't owe us anything. The only thing that God really owes us is death and hell. That's what we've earned. God doesn't owe us anything else. He would be 100% just and he'd be 100% righteous if he saved nobody. But the fact that God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, regenerates hearts and makes dead people alive should absolutely blow our minds, because it is the most amazing truth in all the scriptures. And we have nobody to thank but God for it, because he did what we could never have done on our own. We sing those words of amazing grace. And I don't know if you've ever really thought about those words before. The opening line of that hymn says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a what? A wretch like me." It doesn't say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a pretty decent person like me." "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a person who made a few mistakes, but I'm still okay on the inside." No. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found." Notice that phrase? I didn't find God. He found me by his sovereign grace. "I was blind, but now I see." Grace is the totally unmerited favor of God that we can do nothing to earn or deserve, because he's given it as his free gift. And that is why it is so mind-blowingly amazing. You and I can have a relationship with our Creator because of grace alone. You and I can have new life in Christ because of grace alone. You and I can have forgiveness of sins because of grace alone. You and I can have eternal life because of grace alone. You and I can sit here today and worship the Creator as his children whom he loves because of grace alone. And that is truly amazing. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks, and we give you thanks for your grace. We cannot fully understand or comprehend it, Lord, but we praise you and thank you for what you have done in our lives and what we could never have done on our own. Lord, we pray that each and every day you would help us to worship you in response to that grace, that you would fill our lives with grace-filled living, Lord. Help us to live in light of your grace, knowing that as people who have been given mercy, we should show mercy. As people who have been given forgiveness, we should show forgiveness. And as people, Lord, who have received your gospel, we should share that gospel with all creation. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the scriptures. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and right now, and forever. Amen."